1 Timothy chapter 3, we have been looking here, of course, at qualifications of leaders, and you know, if you've been here any amount of time, we've delved into that in detail. We've noted that this is a book that is really all about spiritual leadership, and there really has to be in the life of every leader certain non-negotiables. If you're a leader, you know that you are driven at your core by certain principles. Core principles and values that guide the decisions that you make. And really, you could say the same thing about churches. Churches and ministries ought to have a certain amount of non-negotiables that define their ministry. Otherwise, you are nothing more than sort of a pop church that reflects pop culture, and you are driven around by every wind or wave that comes down the pike. I was thinking about that this week, and I had remembered reading on a church website a year or so ago, some interesting core principles, core values of a particular church. And so I thought I would go out to the website and look them up and jot a few of those down. I thought they would be a good illustration, maybe in a negative way, of some of the things that I mentioned. I found it interesting, though, when I got to the website to find that all of those core values have changed. I don't know if you find that humorous, but it would seem to me that if these are core values, you shouldn't be changing them every year, right? They're supposed to be something that are constant. In fact, maybe the fact that these things change or the frequency with which they change was more a reflection of what the true core values are of that particular congregation more than anything they could have written. Non-negotiables of a church ought to be defined as those things which are always true. Always true about you as a congregation. They are core at the center of who you are. And I'm not sure if you were to make a list tonight of what those things are about your church, what those things are about what God desires in a church, I'm not sure what you would list. But I know a couple things that Paul would list because he's been giving them to us in 1 Timothy. This whole book, really, several things out of this book, he's been writing with a deep sense of urgency because they must be properly dealt with. You remember in chapter 1, dealing with false teachers. In chapter 2, the first half of that chapter, dealing with evangelistic attitudes in the church. In chapter 2, the second half, dealing with the godly role of women in the church. And then in chapter 3, dealing with the qualifications of leaders. And none of those things, in Paul's mind, are optional. In Paul's mind, it was unthinkable that a church would go on and ignore any of those issues or set them aside as something to be dealt with at maybe a more convenient time. And the reason I say that is because when you come to the end of chapter 3, in verse 14, he writes this, "I'm writing these things to you," he says, "hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." In other words, Paul was planning a return trip to Ephesus. As he says in verse 14, he was hoping to come to them before long. But in verse 15, he realizes that he will probably be delayed. Some circumstances going on, he's realizing that that's a possibility, but in light of that fact, he wants to write this letter to Timothy to make sure that these issues are being dealt with in the church immediately. None of these things that he's writing about could afford delay. All these issues in that sense are non-negotiables for the Apostle Paul. They're non-negotiables of ministry. A church ought not and should not exist without dealing with these. Distorted teaching on the law of chapter 1, evangelistic attitudes, the role of women in the church, proper qualifications for leaders. And Paul goes on to add other things in the later chapters. All of those are sort of wrapped up with these things. Those things that define how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now, that's not to say that what we've studied so far is the exclusive and the exhaustive list of everything that is a non-negotiable in the church. But at the very least, these are issues that Paul felt could not be neglected. They could not be put off. They needed to be dealt with according to God's will, according to His Word. And so he felt compelled to write so that Timothy would address them directly and immediately. Now, what I want us to look at real briefly tonight are the motivating factors that Paul gives for addressing these issues. There are at least three of them that he gives here, and they are motivating factors really for all the directives and all the instructions, all that the Lord gives us for the church in His Word. Not just the things that Paul's mentioned, but these are the motivating factors for that drove Paul to write this letter and drove him with a sense of urgency that these things be dealt with. And so in that sense, they're motivating factors for us to realize all the non-negotiables of the church and to uphold them and cling to them. Paul lists at least three factors here of why these things must be upheld with the most sincerity and commitment. The first one is this, the first motive for proper conduct in these non-negotiables is the church is a sacred dwelling, he says. It's a sacred dwelling. He calls the church there the household of God. The word is simply oikos, and it is in many places translated a house, a building. And that probably is the best way to translate it here because Paul goes on to speak about pillars and a foundation. The church is really spoken of this way in other places of Scripture, we might say frequently. Although Scripture is clear that the Holy Spirit resides in us as individual believers, that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, the Scripture also emphasizes that we corporately are a dwelling place of the living God. For example, look over at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you're no longer strangers or aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Again, probably better translated house because of what he says in the rest of the verse. "And having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now, we don't think of this very often, but the Scripture speaks of us as corporately a dwelling of God, not just individually. The emphasis in Ephesians, just as it is in Timothy, is that we must be a fit dwelling for God. And fundamental to that in the book of Ephesians is that believers dwell together in right fellowship with one another. That's what the whole end of Ephesians chapter 2 is about. But in Timothy, Paul is emphasizing something else. He's emphasizing the church's fidelity to the Lord's directives. That the Lord has given instruction and He's given command in these various areas, in dealing with false teachers, in dealing with the role of women, in dealing with our evangelistic attitudes, in dealing with leaders. The Lord has given the directives here. And to set aside the Lord's commands and to set aside any of those standards would be to threaten, if you will, the sacredness of His dwelling place. To make it a place where the Lord is unwelcome. He's no longer at home in His own house. We neglect His instructions. We set them aside. We somehow begin to view them as negotiable things. Is to violate the sacredness that the Lord demands in His dwelling and to make Him no longer the master but the guest. It makes me think, by the way, of another place where the church is pictured as a building. Revelation chapter 3, well-known passage It's the letter written to the church of Laodicea. John writes in Revelation 3:14, to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And then he says this to the church in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, I know that many people take that verse as some sort of personal call from the Lord to individuals that they receive Him in salvation. And the impression is that God is there pounding on the door of the individual, and if they just open their heart to Him, then He's going to come in and be their Savior. But that is not what the Scripture is all about here in this context at all. This is really a context. This is really a letter written to a church. And the image is that the church has shut Jesus out because of their misplaced focus, because of their lukewarmness, because of their lack of repentance. Jesus is pictured on the outside, knocking on the door, wanting to come back in. This is exactly what Paul doesn't want to happen. He doesn't want them in Ephesus to close the door to the Lord. He wants to remind them that in light of all these things, that they are God's dwelling place. And the last thing they want to do is to establish a state in their church where God wouldn't even be comfortable there. My fear is that far too many people have built their churches and their ministries with the Lord on the outside, establishing, if they have any core principles, establishing principles that are driven by their own desires and ignoring the ones that the Lord has clearly designated. And so this is a motivating factor for Paul to realize that this is the Lord's house. He is the head of the church. And so we look to Him and to His Word for all of our directives. Back over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a second motivating factor for the apostle in calling for this kind of conduct is that the church is a support for the truth. The church is a support for the truth. And he adds there at the end of verse 15, not only is the church a household of God, it is the pillar and support of the truth. That word support might be better translated, by the way, foundation. Paul is looking really at the whole structure here, outlining the church's role in this very important mission, and it upholds the truth, and its support runs from the roof to the foundation, in other words, from the top to the bottom. This is why it was built, in other words. This is why it was established. This is why it stands. Why would you have a pillar unless it is there to uphold something, right? These words, by the way, would carry very vivid images for the believers there in Ephesus, because if you remember, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the temple of Diana that was in Ephesus. And it was one of the wonders of the world because of its 127 pillars, each pillar having been dedicated and donated by some monarch of some kingdom dedicated to the worship of Diana, and many of them studded with jewels or overlaid with gold as a tribute to Diana, but also for the glory of the monarch. And so they were stunning pillars made of marble and encrusted in all these fine jewels. This image of the pillar would have been vivid in their minds, and Paul is saying that's what the church is for the truth. We stand under the task of upholding the truth. Another way to say that is that the church is all about truth. That's really what it is. A lot of people don't like this designation. They really struggle with what Paul's saying here. They suggest that the truth cannot be dependent upon us. And what Paul is not saying, he's not saying that somehow if the church were to fail, the eternal nature of truth would somehow fail. The Word of God is sure and steadfast. It doesn't fade as man does. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that it will endure forever. It's not as though the truth somehow will not endure, but within society and within the world, the Lord has established one institution for the upholding of truth. One institution, and that is the church. What did he say to Peter in Matthew chapter 16? Peter comes with his great confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to him, "Peter, on this rock," that is on the confession that you just made, not on you, Peter, but on your confession, "I will build my church." The church is all about truth. And so to come to the idea that the church should somehow hold truth as a negotiable thing, or that the church should somehow seek the least common denominator when it comes to truth, is to violate the very existence, very reason for existence in the church. Because the church exists to uphold truth. It exists as a lighthouse of truth. If it decides to minimize or set aside the truth, if it decides to reinvent the truth, it sets aside its primary function as a structure and as an institution. This is where Israel failed, you remember. Romans chapter 3, Paul said that truth had been entrusted to them. He says in Romans 3, 1, "What advantage then does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of the circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God." That's what the church is now. God has entrusted to the church the oracles of God. The church is the institution established on earth to be built on truth and then to uphold truth and to hold forth truth. Everything the church is designed for is truth. The sacred truth of God's saving message. The truth that gives sinners forgiveness, the truth that calls believers to sanctification and establishes their edification and pursues the glory of God. All of those things flow out of truth. And so Paul says, look, I wrote these things to you. They've got to be followed, Timothy. You've got to fulfill them. You've got to pursue them. And the reason you have to is because the church is God's dwelling place. It is His house, and He's the one that makes the rules. And not only that, but you have a primary function as a church to cling to the truth, to cling to God's Word, every word of it, and to uphold it. You have a stewardship with the most precious possession on the earth, God's truth. And then thirdly, Paul gives a third motivating factor there for this right conduct that he's calling for. And that is the church has a special message. The church has a special message. That thought sort of at the end of verse 15 of guarding the truth causes Paul to sort of erupt on a song, erupt in praise, if you will, of the truth. And so he says in verse 16, by common confession, in other words, everyone agrees with this, great is the mystery of godliness. That's not to say that godliness is a big secret. That's the way we think of the word mystery. The word in Greek, mysterion, you remember, that doesn't refer to something that is beyond comprehension, something that's unknowable or enigmatic. That's the way we might use a mystery today, something that is yet undiscovered. But that's not the way that it's used in the New Testament, remember. A mystery is something that was previously unknown, but now has been made known. That's the way Ephesians 3 talks about it. That's the way 1 Corinthians 2 talks about it. It defines mystery as that which was previously unknown in ages long ago, but now has been made known, Paul says, to the holy apostles and prophets. So when Paul says this common confession that great is the mystery of godliness, he's not saying that this is some big unknowable thing. What he's saying is that the revelation of godliness is remarkable. It is grand. It is lofty. It is noble. That's what he's saying. This is a magnificent, magnificent revelation that's been entrusted to us. It is incredible. And he just sort of is erupting in the praise of the truth right here. And he's erupting in the glory of the message and the glory of the truth that's been entrusted to the church. And he's thinking to himself, how in the world could we ever hold this truth in somehow a lax way? How could we ever let go of our grip of guarding it? How could we ever leave it open and vulnerable to distortion? It is such a wonderful, wonderful treasure. Great, he says, is this mystery that's been made known to us. And then he sort of launches into a song there throughout the rest of that verse. He was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. This is great, he says. By the way, in saying that, Paul is probably making a play on the mantra that was chanted in the temple of Diana. You remember this over in Acts 19? When Paul was there ministering in Ephesus, Acts 19:11 says God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that a handkerchief or apron were carried from his body to the sick and the diseases left them. And it goes on to talk about, because of Paul's ministry, people were giving up their superstitious beliefs in Diana. Down in verse 21, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who were ministering to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. In other words, he stayed in Ephesus. About that time there occurred a small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, which is just another name for Diana. He was making silver shrines to their chief deity in the city, and it was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began to cry out, saying, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They just sort of erupted in this. And the reason they did this is because this was a mantra. This was a chant. This is something that they would go and say whenever they were in the temple. They would chant this over and over and over again. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Well, Paul confronts that head on. And he's telling the Ephesians, what they worship is nothing. We have been entrusted with a gospel and with truth that is truly great. Great is the mystery of godliness, he says. Great is this revelation that's been given to us. And Paul breaks out in this song in verse 16. And you can tell it's a song. It's well-crafted structure of verses. It's logical development. You have here six lines that are almost identical in form. Every one of them have an aorist, passive, third-person singular verb. All of them end in a dative noun. There's obvious rhythm and parallelism as you go through the song. And you get a good peek here, a good reflection into some of the doctrinal richness of the early church's songs. The well-developed thought as it moves through this, it's made up of three sets of pairs, three couplets, if you will, each one of them setting in antithesis two great thoughts, and all of them aimed at exalting the greatness of Christ. The first couplet speaks about Christ. He was revealed in the flesh and was vindicated in the Spirit. There are the antithesis there between the flesh and the Spirit. It's not a reference to the Holy Spirit. This is a reference to the fact that Jesus was revealed in the flesh. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, right? He was revealed in the flesh, but He was vindicated in His spiritual life. He was declared to be righteous in His spiritual nature. He was validated to be godly and without reproach. In other words, He was the perfect God-man in His human nature. He was fully man in His divine nature. He was fully God. Then there is the antithesis between the angels and the nations. He was seen by the angels and proclaimed among the nations. Two ways in which He was revealed. Visually revealed to the angels in His pre-incarnate form, and then, of course, all the way through His life. Angels were there at all the crucial moments. Angels were there at His birth. Angels were there, we know, even at the end with His temptation and His resurrection. Angels were there to minister to Him after His temptation for 40 days in the wilderness. The angels observed His life, the Scripture says. But we hear about Him. He's verbally revealed to us. Perfectly in both realms, He is manifest in God's divine wisdom. And then the last couplet, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. The Lord demonstrates His lordship in both realms, His lordship over the hearts of men who bow down to Him in their hearts in belief, His lordship over glory as He's ascended back into His rightful place in the throne. This beautiful, beautiful song just summarizing all of this truth, and Paul just can't help himself. He just erupts out in song as he thinks about the truth that we've been entrusted with. And that's what we shoot for here. That's what we want. We want to uphold the truth. We endeavor to do that week in and week out. We endeavor to cling to it, to clearly proclaim it, to guard it. We endeavor to hear the Lord's directives and live by them. And then at the same time, as we hear those things and as we see the Lord's glory through His Word, we want to see out of that just a life of praise just erupting in our hearts. And we're always seeking for those songs, those rich, rich songs that would in the deepest and most profound way reflect some of the theology that we're learning. That's our goal. Because the church is a pillar of truth. The church is a structure, an institution that was founded for the proclamation, the securing, the guarding of truth. That's why there are many, many non-negotiables. Ours isn't a reductionist mentality. We don't try to boil it down to two or three things. Our heart is to look into the Word of God and understand everything that He's commanded, everything that He's directed, and to cling to those as non-negotiables because they're from the Lord. Well, let's stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, this is indeed Your house, and we bow our hearts and minds once again before You. May You have Your perfect will in this place and among this congregation. And may all that we do, all that flows out of our ministry, be found pleasing to you. Lord, give us greater insight and greater wisdom, greater discernment, greater understanding into your word and the conduct that we ought to have. Give us those things because we desire to uphold them, to live them out, to proclaim them, to glory in them, to exalt our Savior by them. May you make this church the vessel and the pillar of truth that you desire for every church. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.